We are turning to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, 1 through 7. The title to our message is The Gospel of First Importance. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 7, please remember that Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May God bless it now. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the preacher's words this morning would not be of words of wisdom, eloquent words of wisdom, but that they would be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Lord, so that our faith may not rest on the words of man, but on the power of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. The etymology of words is actually one of the most fascinating fields of study, at least I think. You know, how a word found its origin, how a word was put together. Take, for instance, the word gospel. It originates from the old English word godspell. Literally, it's a conjunction of two words, good and spell. One author puts it like this, quote, "In old English, to tell a story was to cast a spell. Stories capture the heart and imagination and give us deep joy. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good spell. It is the story that all other joy-bringing, spell-casting, heart-shaping stories point to. What's so special about this one? It is the one story that not only satisfies all human longings, but it is historically true." End quote. Isn't that true about stories and their ability to capture the imagination? I mean, isn't that why we like stories like The Lion, The Witch, and The Wardrobe, or stories like The Lord of the Rings? The stories put a spell on us, so to speak, don't they? They envision this great battle between good and evil. And they take us on a story that begins in hopelessness. So the White Witch cruelly enslaves Narnia, or Sauron poisons Middle Earth with the One Ring. And then one hero rises to the occasion and sacrifices his own life in order to save the world. Aslan was slain on the stone table. Frodo went into the fires of Mount Doom. But the heroes in these stories don't ultimately perish. There's a deeper magic. Aslan is raised to life. Frodo is lifted up on the wings of eagles, and then all the world is made right again. These stories are so powerful and enchanting precisely because they remind our hearts of what they long for the most, the gospel. the good spell that's actually true. An author reminds us, he says, if Jesus Christ was really raised from the dead, if he is really the Son of God and you believe in him, all those things that you long for most desperately are real and they come true. We will escape death. We will know love without parting, and we will see evil defeated forever. Loved ones, that's why Paul calls the gospel of first importance this morning. It is the aroma of life to those who believe. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But conversely, it's the aroma of death for those who do not believe. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so Paul's concern here this morning is that we get the gospel right, that we don't believe a vain belief. And that's our big idea this morning. That vain belief in the gospel will not produce salvation. Vain belief in the gospel will not produce salvation. So let's begin with our doctrine, first of all. Now remember, these verses are in the context of a letter that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He's writing partly in response to Chloe, back in chapter 1, verse 11, who brought him a troubling report, but he's also writing in response to a letter that the Corinthians themselves had sent him, and he's answering each question subject by subject. Remember that in the last four chapters, he'd been addressing the question of public worship and specifically the spiritual gifts, and now he makes this transition to a new subject. Look with me at verse 1. Now, I would remind you, that word now indicates simply that he's beginning a new subject. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul uses a description of the gospel here. How does he describe the gospel? Well, he says it is the thing of first importance. The Greek word is protos. It's where we get the word prototype. Protos means first. And it can mean like first in a sequence, like that child over there was born first. But it can also mean first in rank or first of importance. In Mark 12:28, a scribe asked Jesus, which commandment is the protos, the most important of all? And Jesus responded, the most important, the protos is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's how Jesus used the word. That's how Paul is using the word here. He's describing the gospel as the foremost, the most important, the greatest thing that we must believe. Why? Why is the gospel of first importance? Well, because to believe it wrongly, it's to be outside of salvation. It's to be entirely outside of Christ. It's to be headed towards an eternity of ruin. See, that's not true of other doctrines. You can get lots of other doctrines wrong, even important doctrines. You can get eschatology or baptism or spiritual gifts or even the Lord's Supper wrong and still be saved. But if you believe the gospel in vain, you're lost. He tells them at the end of verse 1, this is the gospel you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. vain. That means without success, without effect. He's promising us salvation unless the belief that we had in the gospel was a vain belief. And so we arrive at our doctrine this morning. Vain belief will not produce salvation. So then what is vain belief? Let's consider six types of vain belief. Vain belief number one, unorthodox belief. An unorthodox belief is a denial of one of the essential parts of the gospel. It's a denial of one of the essential parts of the gospel. Paul tells us immediately what he means by this in verse 12. Just skip with me ahead to verse 12. He says this, Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There was a report going around that some of the professing Christians in the body were saying that there is no general resurrection. And so he responds in verse 13 through 14, summarizing, well, listen, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ is raised, and your faith is in vain. There's where he connects it to the beginning of the chapter. Paul's logic is that if there is no resurrection of the dead generally, then that means Christ didn't raise specifically, and that would be a vain belief. So Paul's principle is this, that any denial of one of the essential parts of the gospel is a denial of the whole gospel. So let's apply this. Therefore, oneness Pentecostalism or Unitarianism, which denies the three persons of the Trinity, holds to a vain belief, regardless of what they say about Jesus, because God cannot send his Son into the world if there's no Son to send. Likewise, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny that Jesus is the only begotten from the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. That's a vain belief that they hold to because they deny that Jesus is God of God. Jesus said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. Likewise, deism, which affirms that God is creator, but denies that he is a personal God who has spoken to us through Scripture. They hold to a vain belief that cannot save. It is the Scripture alone that makes us wise for salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. So in summary, any denial of an essential doctrine, the resurrection, the nature of God, of Christ, of Scripture, is a vain belief that cannot save. Vain belief number two, historical belief. Historical belief. A historical belief is mere assent, intellectual assent to the historical truths of the faith. In other words, historical faith is an intellectual exercise. It's affirming true things, but it stays in the mind. And the problem is that most of Jesus' chief enemies in the first century were persuaded of true things. The Jews believed in Moses, John 5:46. They believed in the Scriptures, John 5:39. Do you realize that the demons themselves believed in the most treasured doctrine of the Old Testament, namely the Shema? From Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And yet James says that even belief in the Shema, that type of faith by itself, is vain. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So mere assent or mere agreement to the historical doctrines of the faith is a vain belief. Vain belief number three. Temporary belief. Temporary belief. A temporary belief is agreement, assent with evangelical truth that is even accompanied with joy, but it later falls away. It's not a persevering faith. Jesus taught about temporary faith in the parable of the sowers. Matthew 13, 20 and 21. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, temporary belief is no proof that a Christian can lose their salvation. Rather, it's proof that a person didn't have salvation to begin with. Jesus specifically said they didn't have a root within themselves, meaning they were never born again, they were never justified. So temporary belief doesn't save anyone. It's a vain belief. Vain belief number four, miraculous belief. A miraculous belief is a belief in the supernatural God, that he is a miracle maker. The 5,000 people who were fed miraculously by Jesus were so convinced by his miracles that they rushed to make him king. Yet when he found them the next day, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me. Not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves," John 6:26. In other words, they believed in the miracle. They just didn't believe that the miracle validated Jesus' claim. And we, in fact, saw this type of miraculous belief already in 1 Corinthians 13, 2. Paul said, "If I have all faith so as to remove mountains," meaning so that I can perform the greatest miracles, "but have not love, I am nothing." Yes, it's true, we must believe in a supernatural God, but a mere belief in God who works miracles is not saving belief. It's a vain belief. Vain belief number five. Did I get messed up on my numbers? Okay, good. Vain belief number five, a Judaizing belief. A Judaizing belief asserts that you must believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross, and you must obey some part of the law in order to be saved. This is precisely why the book of Galatians was written, because false brothers have crept in claiming, yes, of course you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul said that anyone who preaches that type of gospel is accursed, Galatians 1:8. Jesus plus anything is a false gospel. Paul said, "If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So adding any type of law-keeping to the gospel as a necessary condition to be saved is a vain belief. Finally, vain belief number six, a carnal belief. Carnal belief is a profession of faith in Jesus Christ without repentance. This is the idea that you could accept Jesus as your Savior without having him as your Lord. And Pastor Paul preached last Sunday night absolutely wonderfully on this from 1 John 1. John says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, if we say that we belong to Jesus, While we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Walking in darkness means not merely that you're going to sin. Everybody in this room is going to sin. Walking in darkness means that you're living in sin without repenting. That you're not confessing your sin. That you're living in sin as if it's not sin. That's evidence of a vain belief. It's impossible for true saving faith to walk in unrepentant sin. John says in chapter 3, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. So carnal belief is a vain belief. So those are the six types of vain belief. Number one, unorthodox belief. Denial of an essential part of the gospel. Two, historical belief, a mere intellectual assent to truth. Three, temporary belief, belief that doesn't persevere. Four, miraculous belief, belief that merely affirms the supernatural. Five, Judaizing belief, belief that adds law-keeping to faith in Christ as a necessary condition for salvation. And then six, carnal belief, belief that professes faith in Jesus but then lives without repentance. So that's our doctrine. Let's look now at our duty, and we have three of them. Our first duty is to simply consider what true saving belief is. What is true saving belief? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 86, puts it most succinctly. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. So there are two important parts of that definition. First, it tells us to consider the object of true saving faith. What is the object of true saving faith? It's Jesus Christ Himself. We do not trust in disembodied, abstract facts. Saving belief is giving oneself over to the person of Jesus. John 1:12, but to all who did receive Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. So that's the object of our faith, Christ. Second, consider what the act of believing is. It is called a receiving of Him or a resting upon Him. What does it mean to receive Jesus? How do we receive Him? Well, we receive Him with our entire soul. Our mind, our heart, our will. So our intellect agrees with the truth that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, and that outside of Him no one can be saved. And then our will chooses Him to be our portion and our inheritance. And then our heart desires Him, longs for Him. It wants Jesus and not merely the benefits that Jesus brings. We receive Christ so that we can have Him. That's how Jesus is offered to us in the gospel. He's constantly offering Himself. He says that He is the bread of life. So we must receive Him as a starving man receives bread, depending upon Him for life itself. He offers Himself to us as a bridegroom. So we must receive Him as a bride receives her groom, sincerely desiring Him, not just the stuff on His table. We want Him. That is true saving faith, receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation, the way that He offers Himself to us in the gospel. So then our second duty is that we must examine ourselves to see if we have that saving faith. Or is our faith a vain faith? Let's test ourselves. Is your belief orthodox? Do you believe the facts of the gospel? Do you believe what Scripture says about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you believe what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ? Is the Scripture your standard of truth? Or do you have some other standard by which you arrive at truth? Do you merely assent intellectually to historical Christianity? Are your beliefs any different than the devils who can affirm all the doctrines of the Bible? Is your belief permanent, or is it a temporary belief? Does the Holy Spirit actually dwell within you? Have you been born again? Do you believe in God only because you have a bent towards the supernatural? Do you realize that it's possible to perform miracles and not be saved? Have you added law keeping as a necessity to be saved? Yes, I have to believe in Jesus, but I have to do these things in order for Him to be favorable towards me. Do you realize that this is what Jesus' greatest enemies believed? They believed in law-keeping for salvation. Do you profess Christ but walk in the darkness? If you refuse to walk in repentance and confession of sin, how can you call yourself a follower of the Lord? Now, some of you, many of you, are true Christians. And these questions engender fear in your hearts because you're prone to doubt or you have a small, immature faith. And I would just say to you, take heart, loved ones, because there's actually marks to distinguish between true saving belief and unbelief. Theologian Petrus van Maastricht gives us three marks to help us distinguish between a small faith and no faith. First of all, a small faith still desires Christ and desires God and desires salvation. Even if it's a small desire, even if it's a small longing, small faith does that. But unbelief doesn't desire Christ. Secondly, a small faith acknowledges its own infirmity. It experiences it. It laments over its own sin. But unbelief is free from those cares. Thirdly, the smallest faith pants after a remedy, pants after a cure. But unbelief, because it is dead, it has no sense. It has no desire. Remember, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith. We don't believe in belief. We believe in Christ. Even the smallest mustard seed of faith, if it rests and receives Christ, that is the victory that overcomes the world. And all of your imperfections, all of the blots and blemishes that you have on your faith, they are dyed with the merits of Christ, so that even the smallest faith is pleasing to God the Father. And so then that brings us to our final duty, which is rebuke. And here's the good news. The only person that's rebuked in this passage are those who don't believe. Those who have a false faith, a vain faith. And if that's you this morning, my friend, consider that the gospel is of first importance. There's nothing more important to your life than this. Don't listen to the lies of the world. Ignoring this message will not make it go away. The day of your death will come soon enough. And if you are secretly hoping that this life is all that there is and that you will escape the wrath of God, if you're secretly hoping, well, no, though surely there must be multiple ways to be saved, or surely God will save everyone. Or if you're hoping that surely my good works will outweigh my bad. Friend, that's an illusion. You're hoping in a cloud with no water. Your vain belief will not save you. No one has ever escaped the wrath of God except through Jesus Christ the Savior. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. So those are our duties that we have to, first of all, consider carefully what true belief is. Secondly, to examine ourselves if we have vain belief. And then thirdly, to rebuke vain belief because it does not lead to salvation. So let's look finally then at our delight. And here is where the God spell begins. The gospel is not our belief. We've spent time on that because Paul did. That's our belief is how we respond to the gospel. The gospel is a story. It's a story about how God intervened and inserted himself in human history. The gospel is a story about what God has done. And this story specifically begins with Christ. That's where Paul begins in verse 3. Christ, Christ, meaning the anointed one, the Messiah. He was sent by the Father to redeem and rescue fallen man. And Paul tells us how he did this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, let's consider three vital components of this story that Paul just gave us. First, this isn't a mere story. What makes this different from Lord of the Rings is that this is a true story that actually happened in history. A man came down from heaven and he claimed to be God. And he died. Specifically, he was crucified. Then he was buried. And then he rose from the dead on the third day. And this resurrected man made several appearances. First, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Secondly, he appeared, it says, to the 12, though there were only 11 because Judas hung himself. Paul mentions the 12 because that's how the apostles were identified. Third, he then appeared to more than 500 brothers at a time. Now, this event isn't specifically recorded in Scripture, and conjectures have been given to when this happened. But here, Paul mentions to the Corinthians that some of these brothers were still alive at the time that they wrote this, and so they could actually go talk to firsthand witnesses of the resurrection. Four, he then appeared to James. And finally, five, he appeared to the apostles again. Now, what is the point of Paul mentioning all of these appearances? Because this is testimony. Since the beginning of the world, all human law, regardless if it's law under the government of God or law outside of the government of God, all human law requires the testimony of two or three witnesses. And as long as that testimony is not contradicted, and as long as that testimony is given by credible witnesses, men of sound mind and integrity, that testimony is sufficient even to go so far as to put men to death. Paul is making the point that all other events in world history would be accepted as true beyond reasonable doubt if it had this type of testimony. The second vital component of this story is that it was prophesied about in Scripture centuries before it took place. Twice Paul makes this point. He said this happened in accordance with Scripture, meaning that these things took place exactly how the Scripture foretold they would, specifically in the Old Testament. And he realized that the Jews had the complete Old Testament written and even translated into the Greek long before Jesus was even born. You couldn't go back and write these things in. And the death and resurrection of Jesus is prophesied everywhere in the Old Testament. In fact, you could build a catechism question about it. What is the Old Testament about, mainly? The death and resurrection of Christ. Well, how so? Well, his death was the very first prophecy, Genesis 3:15. He would crush the serpent's head, and yet that crushing of his head would cause his own death, the bruising of his heel, Genesis 3:15. Psalm 22:1 put the very words into Jesus' mouth when he was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But his death was even prefigured in the law, not just in promises. Why were little Jewish boys circumcised? Because Jesus was to be bloodied and cut off. Why did God institute a lamb to be slain at Passover? Because Jesus is our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. But he was also prefigured in Old Testament persons. Why did God command Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac, though God rescued him at the last moment? Because Christ is the son that God would not rescue. Christ is the son that God would sacrifice. Furthermore, it's not just Jesus' death, but his resurrection that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Chiefly in Psalm 16:10, King David wrote, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." And Peter takes this verse and he puts it in his very first message at Pentecost. He says in Acts 2:29 and 31, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." Where is the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament? Psalm 16. Jesus himself prophesied about his resurrection. Do you know anybody who can do that? Matthew 28:40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, some authors, some Christians are troubled, perhaps, that there's not as much prophetic material about the resurrection in the Old Testament as there is about the death of Christ in the Old Testament. But that's actually just not true. Take the Old Testament as a whole. On the one hand, we have all of these passages that speak about the sufferings and the death of Christ. And over here on the other hand, we have all of these passages that speak about his universal kingdom, that it'll be from shore to shore, that his kingdom will spread as the waters cover the sea. How can we reconcile those two truths, his death and his kingdom, by one word, resurrection? And so therefore, when we put these two components together, history and prophecy, it makes it clear that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best authenticated event in the history of the world. There's more evidence for the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ than you are living, than your existence. But the third vital component in this God spell is actually where the real enchantment takes place. So we have the facts. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. But what do these facts mean? Why did Jesus do these things? And Paul tells us. For our sins. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Jesus' death in history was not an accident. Jesus was not a martyr. Jesus was a sacrifice. Jesus came to deal with the greatest disaster in your life, namely you. You are a disaster. You are a sinner. You are full of guilt. You are full of shame. It's the cause of every single misery of your life, both now and in the next. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. The sin, the soul that sins shall die. Loved ones, you're going to die very, very soon. Some of you are thinking that that's such a long way off. It's unimaginable that it could ever happen to me. But the quickness, the soonness, the immediacy of death will come upon you so quickly. It'll astound you. You'll finally come to the realization of that scripture that your life is but a vapor here now and gone tomorrow. And the only comfort that you will have on that day is five words. Christ died for our sins. As the old hymn goes, at the cross where I first saw the light, as the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith that I received my sight, and now all my sins are washed away. But beloved, it's not just his death that you can rejoice in. If Jesus died and stayed dead, that would not be good enough. You can rejoice that he rose from the dead, and because he rose, you, believer, will rise also. You can laugh at death as Paul did. Oh, death, where is your sting? Death, you have nothing on me. You have no hold on me. Because he lives, I will live also. That's the enchantment of the God spell. That's why the gospel is of first importance. Because loved ones, because Jesus died for your sins, even though you still sin against him, he loves you still. And because Jesus rose again from the dead, that means that you will escape death. Death does not have the last word on your life. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. and this spell will never be broken. And it will never end because it's actually true. It's not just that you get your sins paid for. It's not just that you have been given the gift of everlasting life. The chief good of the gospel is that you actually gain Christ. You gain Him. What good is the forgiveness of sins if you don't get Him? What good is everlasting life if you're separated from Him? That's the chief goal of the gospel, that you never have to part from His love. You never have to part from His comforting voice, from His tender mercies. This is the promise that's held out to every one of us. If you believe, therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's the gospel. And it's actually true. Let's pray.